This morning we have the glorious gospel proclaimed to us from Luke 23, verse 44 to 49, concerning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the Easter sermon that I delivered in West Albie last month. And in preparation for the reading of our text, we're going to read two passages from Scripture. We read from the Old Testament in Psalm 31. And then we also read from the New Testament in Acts chapter 7. We're reading from Psalm 31, in particular verse 5, because these are the words that the Lord Jesus Christ uttered from the cross in his hours of darkness and suffering. Verse 5 of chapter of Psalm 31. Let's read the entire psalm together. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities, and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eyes waste away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your hearts, all you who hope in the Lord. Let's also then turn to Acts chapter 7. And we read these words. Because Stephen, in a moment of his being stoned and a moment of his death, he takes upon his lips the words of David in Psalm 31 verse 5, committing his spirit to his Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in heaven. Let us read Acts 7. And we read verse 54 to 60. Acts 7 verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's also then turn to our text this morning, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we read verse 44 to 49. Now it was the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So far from the reading of God's word, this morning we will be focusing on those verses there, verse 44 to 49 of chapter 23, and we'll work through those verses expository, so from verse to verse. So feel free to also please have your Bibles open as we work through those verses together. Following the proclamation of God's word, let's respond with singing together from that psalm we read, Psalm 31, verse 1, 3, 5, and 14. Beloved brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when I was a boy, my parents taught me how to pray. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. Father, I do trust in thee. Will thou now abide with me?" Some of us might be more familiar with, "Time has come for me to sleep, and I thank thee for thy keep. Watch this night time over me. Teach me, Lord, to trust in thee." These are slightly different versions of the same children's bedtime prayer. Now, according to Jewish tradition, Psalm 31 verse 5 was what Jewish fathers taught their children to pray at bedtime as darkness settled over the house. So a child's voice could be heard saying before going to bed, "Into your hands I give my spirit." Words of trust, giving a spirit and a life to the Father, to God in heaven. In a very similar way that we teach our children to pray, "Watch this night time over me. Teach me, Lord, to trust in thee." But the words of Psalm 31 verse 5 and these words which we teach our children, beloved, can not only be prayed by children. This was the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. In our text this morning, as he was in the darkness for 3 hours, a darkness not of sleep, boys and girls, but a darkness of forsakenness and abandonment, surrounded not by his Father's love, but by his Father's wrath and his Father's anger, where he suffered greatly for our sins. But today, we don't need to be scared of the dark. Not only when we go to bed, now that the Lord Jesus has made us children of our God and Father, we do not need to be scared of Satan or sin. That spiritual darkness and forsakenness and abandonment of our Father. Because on the cross, he suffered in our place. And he was at the cross there, the victorious king who overcame sin and Satan and the darkness, who reconciles us to God as Father, so that we can now trust him as our Father. And we can worship him, and we can praise him, and we can glorify him, just as that Roman centurion did, right next to the cross. We can say sorry to God for our sins. Just like the people at the cross beated their chest, they regretted what they did, they knew they had done something wrong. And now we can follow him. Even if that means having to go through some dark and scary places, we can follow him because we know that he is in heaven. He opened up heaven by his death on the cross so that we can go there too. And that's the beautiful message of the cross and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the beautiful message and gospel that I may proclaim to you this morning. The death of Jesus opens heaven and opens our eyes. We'll firstly see that Jesus' death opens heaven, and secondly, Jesus' death opens our eyes. Now we learn from the gospels that the crucifixion began at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then 3 hours of darkness from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And some have tried to explain what that darkness is that Luke tells us here in verse 44, that there was darkness over the whole earth. Some have tried to say that that was a wind, a sandstorm, that had blocked out the light of the sun. Or maybe it was an eclipse where the moon went in front of the sun. Now, given that time of year and the positioning of where the sun and the moon would have been, the explanation of eclipse is impossible, and it would not have lasted 3 hours, but only a few minutes. But given the other miraculous events that had taken place at the cross, we can read about those, for example, in Matthew's Gospel. We read about the earthquake, we read of the splitting of the rocks, and we read of the opening of the graves, people ascending and coming out of the graves and going into Jerusalem, and the tearing of the curtain, which was a miracle itself too. We can believe that this darkness was a supernatural darkness. And there was another darkness recorded in the Old Testament, the ninth plague, when 3 days of darkness fell on the land of Egypt. And maybe that's what Luke is bringing our attention to when he speaks about 3 hours of darkness, wanting to us to think about also that 3 days of darkness that fell over the land of Egypt while Israel were in the light. That darkness over Egypt that symbolized the territory of Satan. A picture of Satan's kingdom, of idolatry and wickedness and unrighteousness. Now, when Judas Iscariot came to the garden with the Jews in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, Jesus says to them, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And while each gospel will select historical facts from the time of Jesus' life and present those in a certain way, the material that Luke chooses and he selects emphasizes different points, different theological emphases that each gospel writer has with the different material that they use. And Luke's selection of material up to this point and also in these verses, it's teaching us that this darkness that came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it was abandonment and forsakenness of the Father. And the other Gospels really emphasize that. But here in Luke, the emphasis is on the kingdom and the power of darkness and the suffering that Jesus had to endure. It's clear from verses chapter 22, verse 53, where Jesus says this is the hour and the power of darkness. In our recent sermon from Ephesians, we saw that believers are called to walk as children of light and not to participate in the works of darkness. And we saw how from Psalm 107, verse 10 and 11, what that darkness refers to. That darkness is that rebellion against God's word, and that believers should have no fellowship with rebellion and disobedience against God. And in a similar way, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, we see that believers should not be yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship is there between righteousness and unrighteousness? And so the point established here, brothers and sisters, is that there is a parallel between light and righteousness, between darkness and unrighteousness. And what we've seen up from Luke chapter 22 up to this point is the unrighteous works of darkness and the kingdom of Satan with the plot to kill Jesus, the betrayal and arrest in the garden, that Jesus is mocked and he is beaten, the spiritual blindness of the Jews being spiritually blind to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that he was in fact innocent, and that he receives an unfair trial before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate and before Herod, and then he is finally crucified. This is by far the greatest and darkest moment in the history of the world, where we see the power and the wickedness, the unrighteousness of the work of Satan and the devils. And Luke tells us that the sun was darkened. And by drawing our attention to the darkening of the sun, which no other gospel writer writes about, Luke is focusing us once again on some Old Testament words and prophecies about the darkening of the sun that would happen on the great day of the Lord. We read about that, for example, in Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, he prophesies that there's going to be earthquakes, that the heavens will tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness, the sun shall be darkened. The sun shall be darkened. Prophecy straight out of Joel chapter 2, before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord. And from the crucifixion reports, those are prophecies that are being fulfilled. Earthquake. The sun and moon go dark. The stars diminish their brightness because of that spiritual darkness that comes upon the face of the earth. And that the rocks were splitting. And in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, the day of the Lord was a day of judgment and a day of mercy. Judgment upon Israel's enemies and mercy and hope for God's people. And on the day of the Lord, when Jesus was on the cross, That was a day of God's judgment and God's mercy. His judgment upon sin, his judgment upon the enemies of God and God's people, God's judgment and defeat of Satan's kingdom and the darkness and on unrighteousness. As we read about in Colossians 1 verse 15, Paul speaking about the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So God judged the enemies of his people at the cross. He defeated them, and Satan and sin. And that meant mercy for God's people through Jesus Christ. Mercy in being delivered and set free from the tyranny and power of Satan, that darkness, delivering us from our enemies. And what that means now, brothers and sisters, what that means is that we are now able to relate to God in a new way through Jesus Christ. We may relate to God not as a God who is a judge because of our unrighteousness, but as a God who is Father. Father through Jesus Christ. Not as enemies, but as children. And we see that further symbolized also in the tearing of the veil, symbolizing that reconciliation between unrighteous sinners and a righteous and holy God. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the curtain of the temple which Herod had built for the Jews was about 9 meters high. I'm not sure how high this is. Maybe that's about 9 meters. And that it was about a hand's breadth thick. Layers upon layers of material. And there's quite a range of meanings for the tearing of the curtain. And once again, each gospel writer, they have their own theological emphasis about what aspects of Jesus' life and his ministry mean. And also at the cross, and also specifically here at the tearing of the curtain. Now, Luke's emphasis here is on the defeat of Satan. The curtain is torn and heaven is opened. And that this now makes it possible to have God as a Father, and that we can be his children. Our unrighteous sins have been punished and dealt with, and the unrighteous kingdom of Satan has been defeated. And now we can relate to God as Father, and we see that immediately in the next words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in what he cried out to God in his moment of darkness and his moment of great trial and suffering and tribulation, where he says there, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, when thinking about the cross, the image of a weak and a helpless man often comes to the mind for some people. You see a weak and a helpless man on the cross, unable to do anything, powerless. Now, our text, as well as the other reports from the crucifixion of Matthew, Mark, and John, give indication that, in fact, Jesus was in complete control of what was happening, and in full strength of his spirit. Yes, physically he looked bruised and battered. He looked smitten and afflicted and bleeding. However, he was full of strength in his spirit. That Luke says he was able to cry out, but not simply cry out with a great voice. Now, if you know anything about crucifixion, how difficult it is to speak and even cry out. As your body is hung there with nails in your hands and in your feet, you're continually falling over and leaning forward, and you die through asphyxiation. You suffocate, unable to continually hold yourself up anymore. And yet Jesus, full of strength, he, as it were, leans back and cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we need to see this cry, brothers and sisters, in verse 46, not as a cry of despair. We see this as a victory cry for God's people. This is like a battle cry, a cry of faith, a cry of complete surrender and trust to his Father, even in the face of death, even in his greatest hour of suffering, forsakenment and abandonment by the Father, yes, but even as the full onslaught of Satan's kingdom and his work and the temptations upon the Lord Jesus came to a climax in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew and Mark, they choose to quote from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yes, that is a big part of the cross, but that's not Luke's emphasis. Luke quotes directly from Psalm 31, verse 5. Luke is focusing on the obedience of Jesus Christ as a son until the very end. And you see, beloved, that is what's so beautiful about this passage. How was it that Jesus overcame the kingdom of darkness? How did he defeat Satan? Did he do it with a legion of angels? Did he take up the sword? Did he fight against the Jewish and Roman leaders? Did he start a revolution? No. No. Now that doesn't mean that he did not fight. He did fight. He fought until the end. But his fight was by righteousness. His fight was by obedience and trust. It is how he defeated the enemy. It is how he overcame the kingdom of darkness, the power of Satan. His righteousness, his obedience, his trust to the will of his Father until the very end. Even submitting himself to giving his own life to do his Father's will. Only righteousness was going to overcome unrighteousness. He submitted himself to the will of his Father in the greatest hour of his darkness, when he came under that full onslaught of Satan's kingdom, the temptations to hop off the cross, to defend himself, to deliver himself, things he could have easily done, but he resists all to do his Father's will. You see, it was unrighteousness that lost the kingdom, beloved. It was unrighteousness that lost the kingdom of God in paradise. And now Jesus is restoring that paradise, that kingdom for his people. He's restoring the kingdom of God, and that's why he was able to say to the thief on the cross today, you will be with me in paradise. The difference between Jesus and that thief was not flesh and blood. It was righteousness. That thief was a sinner, unrighteous, not able to come and enter into the presence of holy God. But Jesus Christ, righteous, holy, obedient, through his death and his life, that thief and all sinners can now enter through that veil to the very presence of God and relate to God, not as a judge, but as a father. Jesus deepens our relationship with God as a father more than what the Old Testament teaches us. Maybe you noticed that when we read from Psalm 31 verse 5, and when we read that Jesus is quoting from that verse here in verse 46. You'll notice that Jesus adds a word in verse 46 before he quotes from Psalm 31. In Psalm 31 verse 5, we say, into your hands I commit my spirit. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so Jesus deepens our understanding of the Father in the New Testament, so that now through Jesus' death, through that tearing of the curtain, we may now enter God's children, we may now come to him, we may call him our Father. And we may trust him as his dear children. And now that we can be God's children, beloved, and that we can call him Father, we are called to trust him. To trust him with our whole life. To surrender our life to him, as the Lord Jesus Christ did. And we see this in our second point, where we see that Jesus' death also opens our eyes. Now in verse 47 through to 49, coming to our second point now, our first point dealing with verses 44, 45 and 46, in these last few verses of our text introduces us to three different audiences to the crucifixion. And we see three different responses to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the response of a Roman centurion in verse 47. He glorifies God. We see the response of the crowds who came to watch, and they responded with a sense of shame and guilt and sorrow. And we also see the response of Jesus' close acquaintances and the women. We see how their response of one that was watching him from a distance, but a response that we will see in which they followed him. They had a life committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come to that shortly. Now Luke tells us first, when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "This was a righteous man." Now the Jews, they wanted a king. They wanted a king who would defeat the Romans. And yet this is exactly what we are seeing here at the cross. It's not what the Jews had anticipated. It's not what the Jews wanted. What we see here is the Son of Man, God's chosen one, the Messiah. He is here defeating the Romans. He is, truly. We know that because he conquered and overcame the spiritual blindness of this Roman centurion. The Jews wanted a king who would drive the Romans out. Yet here we see a king driving a Roman centurion to God. The inclusion of the Gentiles, beloved, in God's kingdom, it's a key theme in the book of Luke. And while the promise of the Gospels was first given to Israel, it was always intended to expand to the nations around them, to every tribe and language and tongue. And this is also foretold in the Old Testament prophecies about the great day of the Lord. On that great day of the Lord, beloved, all the nations will come to Jerusalem to glorify the King. And what do we see happening right here? We see a Roman centurion in Jerusalem, or outside of Jerusalem, glorifying God, declaring the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we glorify God for his work, beloved, in the world. But the cross is the place that makes us see the glory of God in everything that he is doing. The verb glorified that Luke uses here, it only appears in Luke's gospel when it references something that God is doing in the world through Jesus. For example, the shepherds in the fields, they glorify God, for they had heard and seen what had been told them. Jesus was glorified because of his teachings. He was glorified because of his miracles and the healing of the paralytic. God was glorified because of Jesus raising a widow's son. God was glorified when Jesus healed a woman with disability. God was glorified when Jesus healed a leper. God was glorified when the blind received their sight. And God is glorified when Jesus gives his life. And here we see the first fulfillment of God's enemies, the unrighteous, glorifying and praising God. By the defeat of the kingdom and power of Satan, Jesus overcoming the enmity that we naturally have with God and with our neighbor, the Roman centurion being an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. But Jesus Christ, through his death, overcame that hostility, beloved, such that Jews and Gentiles can both glorify God together, as Luke is going to show in the book of Acts. And now Jews and Gentiles are not defined by race or ethnicity, but by their relationship to God. They are defined by their relationship to God, a God who is now a Father. And they are now children, which means that they are brothers and sisters. And for us, beloved, that means our relationship in church, the body of Christ, our relationship is defined by our relationship to God the Father through Jesus Christ. This means that we are brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters together, having the same Lord, having the same Father. And now we can glorify Him together, praising Him for all the works that He has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like the Lord Jesus Christ brought glory to His Father because He was righteous, because of His works, as children of God, we now walk in righteousness and obedience to glorify our Father in heaven. That's the first audience at the cross. But there is a second audience with a different response. We see that in the crowd. The crowd, seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts, they turned back. And there are two things to point out about this crowd of people. First, this beating of the chest graphically portrays the sense of regret and shame and guilt and remorse for what had happened and what had they had done. And Luke uses that same word, the beating of the breast. Luke uses that to speak about the tax collector in his parable in Luke 18. The Pharisee prays, the tax collector prays, and he beats his chest and asks God to be merciful to him. And when this crowd see the death of a man, of the Lord Jesus, a man they know to be innocent and righteous, they are convicted by the wrong that they had perpetrated. The expression we have today is that they hung their heads in shame. So that's the first thing, that we see regret and we see remorse. We see sorrow, a sense of guilt and conviction that they had done something wrong. But the second thing to point out is that Luke says that they simply returned. Notice that he doesn't say where. He doesn't say return to what. Does Luke mean they returned back to the city of Jerusalem or their homes? Did they return back to the Passover feast that was taking place at that time? Is Luke being metaphorical? They returned to their former ways of darkness, for example. Some translations will say that they returned home, but the word home is not in the original Greek. It simply says they beat their breasts, they returned. Now perhaps, beloved, Luke leaves it open-ended. And maybe the Spirit leaves it open-ended for us, because it's to make you think about your response to the cross. These people felt shame, they felt sorrow for their sin, but that is all. That's all. They are sort of the people today who have a sorrowful sentiment toward the death of Jesus, but it doesn't really change their life. They're not changed or new people because of Christ's death. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you'll go home after the service. Maybe you'll simply just return without feeling, maybe with a sentiment and sorrowful feeling about Jesus who died, maybe a bit guilty, but that's all. No change that leads you to glorify God. No desire for righteousness. Maybe like some in this crowd, you'll go back to your partying. Like they went back to their feasting in Jerusalem because the cross didn't change them. No change had taken place in their hearts. Maybe you'll go back to the unfruitful works of darkness, because while Jesus has opened up heaven and for you to have a meaningful relationship with God, your eyes are still fixed on the pleasures and pursuits of this world. The difference between the tax collector and who beat his breast and the crowd who beat their chest is that the tax collector prayed for God to be merciful to him. And he was justified. He was declared righteous. Now, maybe some in those crowd did, but Luke simply tells us they returned, and an open-ended phrase calls you to respond to the grace and the love that God has shown to you in Jesus Christ at the cross, that you may now call him Father and Jesus your Lord, surrendering your life and your will, everything you are, everything you have to him who saves you from the darkness, who saves you from sin and from Satan, and opens heaven for you to enjoy God forever. Just like the Lord Jesus gave his life to God. The spirit of surrender, of love for God, the response to his mercy and grace. That is, in fact, the response that we see in our third audience, beloved. It may not be immediately obvious, but we see in the lives of the women who are watching these things from a distance a response of commitment, a response of dedication, a response of loyalty to their Lord. Now, when we come across women in Luke's gospel, we see that they are always dedicated to busy supporting Jesus' ministry. Think of the woman who put her two coins in the temple money, in the temple money box, which in a way points theologically to supporting the ministry of the priests and the temple worship, which points to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she, in a way, was supporting the continual ministry of reconciliation through the priests and the temple sacrifices and ceremonies. And think of Martha, who is busy preparing a meal for Jesus and his disciples. Martha serving the kingdom. And think of Peter's mother-in-law. As soon as Jesus heals her, she immediately up and serving them. And there's also Susanna and Joanna. We read about those in a resurrection account of Luke chapter 24. Susanna and Joanna, who were women of financial means, and they probably supported Jesus financially throughout his ministry. And think of Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet, listening to every word that came from his mouth, so then that she could also be a witness to the things that Jesus taught and also serve God's kingdom. So whenever we come across women in Luke's gospel, they're busy supporting kingdom work, supporting the Lord Jesus. And we see that they're faithful, they are pious. We see after this, in the verses that follow, that they rested on the Sabbath day. We see in Luke's gospel, Jesus alleviating the suffering of women. But now, Jesus must suffer alone. These women, they had supported Jesus throughout his ministry, but now all they can do is watch from a distance. They're watching not because they don't want to help. I'm sure if they could help, they would have. But Jesus had to do this alone since no one else could. He had to also bear the judgment upon the sins of these women at the cross. And it was by his righteousness, overcoming the kingdom of darkness and Satan, that he also redeemed these women for kingdom worship and kingdom service. And we see their response of gratitude and love and dedication to their Lord. How he touched their lives individually, but that now they were, as it were, inseparable from him. And that's the point we need to see in verse 49. Verse 49 is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his true followers. Genuine discipleship, absolute commitment to the end. And Luke intentionally mentions twice in these verses that they followed him from Galilee. We see that they followed him from Galilee in verse 49. We see in verse 55, these verses after our text, that they followed him from Galilee. What is Luke saying? They followed him to the cross. They watched from a distance. And we read that they even followed his body to the tomb. They watched where his body was lain. They were the first ones up on Sunday morning to attend to the body. Even after they believed that he was dead, they still followed him. going to the tomb. Surely Luke is speaking here of that inseparable nature that Christ has with those that he has purchased with his own blood. That is the true disciple of Jesus Christ, beloved. They followed him. While believers go through dark valleys, dark times, they face great evils and injustice in the world. It comforts us to know that Jesus passed through the darkness. He faced that to a degree that we will never need to endure in order to save us from the kingdom and power of Satan and darkness and eternal death. So that what? So that God would be glorified. So that we could be remorseful and repentant and beat our chest and confess our sins. And so that we would follow him. Follow him in righteousness, knowing that we have a relationship with God as Father, where he promises to care for you, to protect you, and to what? And to bring you into heaven. That is why we read from Acts chapter 7, you can now submit your life to the Lord Jesus, even in the face of great suffering, great attacks from the devil and the world and your own flesh. The word Luke uses for tearing the curtain is the same word that he uses in Acts chapter 7 to speak about the heavens being torn apart and Stephen looking and seeing the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. A true disciple of Jesus, Stephen, he gives himself, even his life, to his Lord. Just how Jesus gave his life to do the will of his Father. And now he calls you, beloved, to do that. This morning, brothers and sisters and children and boys and girls, we don't need to be scared of the dark. We do not need to be scared of Satan. We don't need to be scared of sin. Sometimes the world is a scary place, and sometimes sin is powerful and strong. We can feel its temptations. But the cross is a place where the kingdom and the power of Satan and the darkness is destroyed by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his commitment, his trust in his Father. And that means that heaven is now open. And we can call God our Father, and we can be his children, and we can glorify him, listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying sorry for our sins, but then also trying our best not to do them again. And we can do that by following the word of the Lord Jesus, by walking in what he tells us is right, and how to be obedient as children, knowing that our Father in heaven is always looking down upon us and promising to also bring us and lead us by his fatherly, tenderly right hand to be where he and his Son is right now in glory. Amen.